Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 75, Psalm chapter 75, and as you're doing so, let me just remind you that we're in the middle of a series talking about the intimacy with God, how to have a closeness, a friendship with God, a togetherness that helps see us through the difficulties of life as we live day by day. Remember, it was the psalmist who said, it is good for me to be near to God, to be near to Him, to experience Him, and to rely upon Him, and to have Him close to my heart. This morning, we're going to be talking about a discipline in the life of the church, a discipline in the life of believers that I am absolutely convinced has become a bit of a silent killer in the life of the church, that it's this particular discipline that if we're not careful, if we leave this discipline unchecked, we have grave problems as individuals, as families, and as churches. And it's the discipline of pride versus humility. Now, friends, I want you to be aware today that as I was preparing today's message, I had in my mind two very distinct groups of people. Number one, those of you who are under the age of 40. Under the age of 40, I want you to pay very close attention today. Because as I was preparing today's message, God laid you on my heart. Because those of you who are under 40 have a predisposition at times to be, and I speak to myself when I say this, to be a prideful people, to invest, to acknowledge the fact that we are who we are because of what we've done, and we believe we've done something special in life, and we have a responsibility to tout that to the world, and if we're not careful, we begin to think that we are somebody, and the fact of the matter is we're just not somebody apart from Christ. So if you're under 40, I need you to pay very close attention. The second group of people are those of you who are over the age of 40, all right? If you're over the age of 40, sometimes you're on the back end of your career. You think that you have accomplished something tremendous, that the world cannot survive without you. You have wisdom beyond your years, and you are there to share it with everybody. And the fact of the matter is there's a time and place in life in which we are not in need of your wisdom. We're in need of God's. And therefore, sometimes pride can be unchecked, as if to suggest that we know everything, and the fact of the matter is we need to rely on God more and more the older and the older that we get. So if you're under 40, if you're over 40, you should pay attention today. Got it? All right. Psalm chapter 75, let's look here at what the psalmist is saying to us as it relates to this discipline, this battle that happens in our life over pride and humility. And here's what it says. We give thanks to you, O Lord. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all of its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I will say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horns. Do not lift up your horns on high or speak with haughty necks. For not from the east nor from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up. But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours it out. And all of the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever, and I will sing the praises of God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. Friends, as we examine this passage of Scripture, as we look at the comparison and the contrast of the one who lives their life rooted and grounded in a selfish, narcissistic pride versus the one who is living their life with a sense of humility and groundedness in Christ, there are three principles I believe emerge that will help us as we understand this discipline. Number one, and I admit up front, it's a bit of an elementary truth this morning, but there is a judgment for the way one acts. There's a judgment for the way the psalmist clearly outlines this. There is a judgment for the way that we act in life. That every decision we make, every word we say, every thought that we have, there is going to come the opportunity for us to give an account for the way that we live. that God has a vested interest in the way that we live day by day, moment by moment. There are consequences, friends. Listen, I beg of you, please hear me. There's a consequence for the way that we live our lives. Sometimes we are so flippant to say things and to do things. We feel like we have such a handle on things that we can force ourselves and forge ahead into uncharted territory and live however we want, and we don't give much of a care for how that impacts the people who are around us. But the psalmist reminds us, wait a second, there will come a time for every one of us to give an account for the way we live. Now, let's understand today who God is. Now, friends, I understand, and I've already admitted, this is a bit elementary, but we know that our God is Creator God. We know that He is our Lord. We know that God is a God of peace, and He is a God of provision. Scripture says that He is a covenant-keeping God. He is the Almighty. He is the healer. He is power. He is our banner, Scripture says. He is a powerful God. He is a jealous God. He is a God of justice. He is a God of mercy. He is a loving God. He is indeed a sovereign God. But woven into the characteristics and the nature of this God, all of these things, is the idea that our God is also a God of judgment. God is not a God of holiness if He is not a God of judgment. Do you hear what I'm saying? If God is not a God who is going to judge man for their sin, then God cannot possibly be a God of holiness. The history of redemption bears out the truth of God's oracle of judgment right here in this passage. He is patient, but at His time, He will indeed judge. Though He may let wicked individuals and nations go unpunished for some time, though even the godly may pray for their deliverance for a long period of time, the Lord will suddenly introduce His appointed time at His choosing. Go back to your text here. Listen to what He says. I give thanks to you, O God, in verse 1. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. Now listen. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. I will judge with equity. You see, God here is giving assurance to His people. Regardless of how long their adversity may have lasted, He is sovereign, and at His appointed time, He will come and He will vindicate His people. Let's think about the people of Israel for a moment. As they cry out to God in the book of Exodus, God, we have been in this slavery, we've been in bondage, we've been in captivity, we need you to come, we need you to move, we need you to come and deliver us from this. And they cried out to God. Scripture indicates they cried out to God for some 80 years. Some scholarship believe it was even longer than that. They cried, God, come and move and move with power and might and deliver us from this bondage. Deliver us from this slavery. For 80 years, they prayed. And God came at His appointed time. Now, friends, just as sure as God came to vindicate His people, there's also a time characterized of the coming of the great I Am. It is the emphatic I that we see in this passage of Scripture that helps us understand that it is God Almighty who will judge uprightly and with equity, and so much so as He comes to vindicate His people, He will also come with vengeance upon people. Because there is appointed a time of judgment that each and every one of us will have that opportunity to stand before Almighty God. Now, if that is true, and the whole of Scripture testifies to the reality that there is going to come a time of great judgment where each and every one of us, every single one of us, is going to stand before Almighty God and give an account for the way that we lived, And in that moment, friends, I want you to be very clear of this fact. Your history is not going to help you in that time. Your heritage, you cannot stand justified before Almighty God based upon the faith of your grandmother or of your parents. You will not stand justified before Almighty God based upon your good works. No, my friend, we will stand justified solely because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so as we stand before Almighty God, understand this, that you can look at people today and you can divide people up ethnically. You can divide people up based on age. You can divide people based on talent. You can divide people based on skill set. You can divide people based on economic means. But understand, on the day of judgment, there will be but only two people that stand before the Lord. There will be that person who's marked with rebellion, and there'll be that person who is marked with submission. That will be the dividing line. Rebellion versus submission. You see, when we look at the people of today's world, when we consider our own plight, we understand that Adam in the Garden of Eden, though functionally he did not pray this prayer, pragmatically he lived this way. Not your will, but my will be done. Adam chose to live a life of rebellion. God had a plan for his life, and he chose to go a different direction. And Scripture says we are all like that, Adam. Adam, in the Hebrew, it's the word Adam. It literally means Adam, but oftentimes we see it played out throughout the pages of Scripture and see it referred and translated as the word mankind. I think that's pretty important, because when we think about what Adam did in the Garden of Eden, and then we consider Paul's theology to the Church of Rome when he says, we are like Adam, we are as mankind, just as Adam, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Adam's sin is imputed onto our account. It means literally it was put onto our account. And because of Adam sinned, we have all sinned. We are marked with the spirit of rebellion upon which we are every day tempted to pray this prayer and to pragmatically live our life in such a way as to suggest, God, it's not your will, but my will be done. And yet Jesus came to give us a different example. And it was ironically Jesus who is known in Paul's theology as the second Adam, the perfect Adam, who came also in the garden to also prayed, it's not my will, but it's your will be done. And friends, make no mistake about it. Every single person in here, to include myself, has the opportunity to wake up every day of your life and decide, am I going to be a person of rebellion today, or am I going to be a person of submission today? Am I gonna live the life that I choose to live, or am I going to live the life marked for me by Christ Jesus? Today we understand that there is a judgment for the way that we act. But secondly, we understand that there's a consequence for the way that we act as well. There's a judgment, but there's also a consequence. The judgment of God in our text comes in an unfolding situation as seen through the eyes of the psalmist. The psalmist is painting a very vivid picture with the colors of paint that describe the life of a person who is marked in their rebellion versus their submission, as outlined through a life of pride versus humility. Look here in verse 4. I will say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horns. Do not lift up your horns on high or speak with a haughty neck. The lifting up of the horns in this picture portrays the insolent pride that oftentimes we have, in which we come to the yoke of life and we recognize we no longer need or desire to be yoked with anyone or anything. And so very vividly, if you consider the animal who is out on the farm and the yoke that is placed upon two oxen, the value of placing that yoke upon two oxen is that it doubles, even triples your strength as the two animals work in concert with one another. when you place that yoke upon their necks, those animals begin to work in tandem with one another. They stop working against one another. And as you take the strength of these two mightily powerful animals and you put them together, now they can accomplish together what they could never accomplish on their own. Now, friends, let's stop and think about this. What is the psalmist talking about? He's looking at life, and he is suggesting that there is a people who, if not careful, they get to the yoke of life, and they raise their horns so as to not get forced into that yoke. Now, God has a desire for us to be yoked. With who and with what? Scripture teaches us that we're to be yoked to God. We are to be yoked with God's word. We are to be in concert with God's people. And yet pride oftentimes gets us to the place in our life in which we as a people have the opportunity, the ability, sometimes we even crave the privilege of being able to look at God, God's people, and God's word and say, God, I don't need you. And so we lift our horns. We choose not to be yoked. In pride, we say, I got this. And we go and we do as we choose to do. Listen to what God's word says about the one who is filled with pride. Write out in your margins. Pay very close attention. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2. When pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble, there's wisdom. When you choose to raise your horns and live life on your own, apart from God, apart from God's word, and apart from God's people, you bring dishonor upon yourself. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5, everyone who is proud in the heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. Skip down to verse 18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. The psalmist says in the 138th chapter, for though the Lord is on high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. God embraces the humble, yet he pushes off the proud. 1 Peter chapter 5 says, likewise, those of you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you. The word clothe there is to tie an apron around you. He says, tie an apron around you with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What a beautiful picture Peter says. He says, tie an apron around you of humility. Be marked with humility. And can you think of any better picture of humility being exemplified by the apron that is tied around you than the very apron that would have been tied around our Savior upon the eve of his death when he was there in the upper room and he knelt at the feet of his disciples and began as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords to wash their feet as a humble servant? What a picture. Sometimes we think we've got it all. We understand what's needed, and therefore we're going to live our life just like we're going to live it. We don't need anyone else's influence. We don't need their input. We don't need their word of rebuke. We don't need their instruction. We don't need their thoughts. We don't need their ideas. We've got this, and we'll take care of it all on our own. But here's the problem, friends, and pay very, very close attention. This is where the rubber meets the road for every single one of us. Pride takes your focus off of God and puts it on yourself. And that's why pride becomes so dangerous. When we're left to our own devices, we are surely going to fall short of God's expectations. And that's why we say with confidence today that pride becomes a silent killer in the life of the church, because every time we take our focus off of God and we put it on the things of the world, or dare we say we put it on ourselves, that, my friends, is where we begin to have problems. We must rebuke and refute a life of pride and yet embrace the life of humility. Go back to your text here in verse 7. It is God who executes judgment, putting down one, yet lifting up the other. God exalts the one who is humble. God exalts the one who is humble. So we see the judgment that comes for the way we act. We see the consequences for the way we act. But here is really where I want to camp out this morning. I want to look at the outcome of the way that one acts. The outcome. You see, humility, friends, listen very carefully. Humility leads us to a God-honored worship in our life. It leads us to worship God and to place him in the proper perspective for where he is due. And it puts him on the throne of our life and elevates him while diminishing us. The fact of the matter is, this morning, let's be very clear, you are going to worship. All of us are going to worship. We know that today. The fact that you're going to worship is not up for debate. The object of your worship is up for debate. The object of your worship is what has the ability to change today. When you're proud, inevitably, you begin to worship yourself, your accomplishments, your doings, your thoughts, your actions. When you're humble, this puts you on the path that allows you the opportunity to worship God because you recognize you are nothing apart from God. Now listen to what the psalmist says. He says here in verse 9 and following, I will declare it forever and I will sing the praises of the God of Jacob. With the horns of the wicked I will cut it off, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. We live in a self-absorbed, narcissistic, self-centered life. And if we're not careful, we allow pride to rob us of the opportunity to worship God for who he is. What is worship? I've said it before, and I'll continue to say it. Worship is the response of an adoring heart to the magnificence of God. When we stop to think about who God is and what God has done in our lives, when we see God high and lifted up, how can we possibly come to the throne room of God and say, God, look at what I've done? We've done nothing compared to who God is. And when we humble ourselves, we recognize that what's really important is to thank God for who he is. And when we come to service, and when we live our life day by day, friends, listen, it radically changes everything. Everything. You don't believe me? Leave this place today. If you're so bold and so inclined, go home, close your door, and pray this simple prayer. God, humble me this week. Humble me this week. Do whatever it takes, God, to knock me off of my pedestal, to rid me and to cleanse me of my pride, that I might serve you and serve you alone. And you come back next week and tell me that you don't fundamentally, completely changed. Friends, you can't be that way. God deserves our everything, not just our leftovers. He wants our very, very best. And we're not at our best when we're living a life of pride. Years ago, when I went to seminary, I took a position down at the maintenance shed because you guys know that I'm a pretty maintenance-prone kind of person. And they hired me to help change air filters. Therefore, I decided that I was an air filtration engineer. It's not the title they gave me, but it's the title I accepted. I spent 40 hours a week doing nothing but changing air filters. I suppose on some level or another, they thought to themselves, that's something he cannot possibly screw up. I would change air filters for 4 hours. We'd take a break for lunch, and then I'd change them for 4 more hours. And that's all we did. I just went from house to house, from door to door, office to office, and there were 2.5 of us that did this. And we did it for 3 months, and about the time we were done, we'd start all over again, and we'd do nothing but change air filters. I worked with a couple of guys. I have to confess, I did not enjoy this job on any level ever, really, ever. I felt so out of place on so many levels, but nevertheless, I made some really good friends. And one of those friends I would eat lunch with oftentimes. And it kind of struck me, because when he came to work, he was a guy who loved working with his hands. He was a guy who loved this type of work. I am not a guy who is good at really any of this. Anyways, he would sit down for lunch, and I'd sit down for lunch, and I'd have a little bag there with a little freezer cooler pouch in there that has now been very hot for multiple hours. I would pull out a peanut butter and jelly sandwich that was squished and some chips that had been broken and Swiss cake rolls, because your pastor loves Swiss cake rolls to this day. I still eat them regularly with my lunch. And I would sit down with a soda there that was lukewarm, and I would eat my lunch. But when he got his lunch out, hang with me, friends. When he got his lunch out, I was impressed with this guy's lunch. It was a lunch. His sandwich was filled with meat and lettuce and tomatoes and mayonnaise. I mean, I've got to be honest with you, I'm not much for the lettuce and tomatoes. I feel like it takes a lot of room in my stomach, deserving of Swiss cake rolls. But nevertheless, this sandwich was huge. It was huge, and it was on homemade baked bread. I mean, you could smell the bread when he ate his sandwich. It was huge. And he got this magnificent bag of chips that looked like every chip was pristine. He had not Swiss cake rolls. He had a piece of red velvet cake in a Tupperware container. He had the nicest of drinks. I mean, this guy was in an air filter shop, and he was eating a gourmet lunch every day. I felt bad with my peanut butter and jelly. So I asked him one day, why in the world do you go? I mean, this looks like a meal, like a type of sandwich meal that my wife and I would go out and pay overpriced for at some deli somewhere. Why do you go to all of this work? And he offered me some retort that went something like this. If I'm going to give my very best out in the field, then I've got to eat a great meal. I don't know what that said about me. I suppose that's why I'm a pastor and not an air filtration engineer, right? But I think he was onto something, truthfully. See, in our life, as we're out in the field, we can't come and have some simple grab-and-go worship experience where we rush into the worship sanctuary, grab a little something for us, and then go on out there and live however we want to live. That's not going to give us what we really need when the going gets tough and Thursday rolls around and someone crosses us in a way that we don't like, and all of a sudden our witness goes down the tube because we're angry as if they did not treat us the way we believed we needed to be treated. Friends, you understand the object here of Christ in humility being hung on a cross. He did not deserve that, but because he did that, our life is forever changed. And I'm just curious if the church would stop worrying about their rights in the world, if the world would not be changed when they see a church living the way that Christ lived. It's about humility and recognizing it's not about us. We come humbled to the throne room of God that he might change us through and through. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you today, indeed, we need humility. There's not a one among us who is good or righteous or perfect. God, we all come shameful, pitied. Father, we recognize we fall so woefully short of your expectation for our life. But Father, today there is not reason to be drowned in depression because of this. No, we acknowledge there's great hope because of this. Because of who you are and because of what you have done in our life, you give us hope and you give us purpose and you give us meaning. And so today, Father, we humble ourselves in your presence and we surrender to you. We give our life to you. We die to self that we might walk in you, that we might be a people who are, in fact, different. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.